Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are an unchanging God. We can look to your word and we can learn great truths about your character, that you are merciful, gracious, full of compassion. Lord, you are a righteous and just judge. You are full of truth and goodness. And Lord, it's because of these things that we can come to you and we can study your word and we can draw near and know you better. And Lord, it's because of these things that we can also have forgiveness in Christ. And Lord, we just thank you for this time tonight that all these women came and they want to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you have blessed their time as they have read and studied it themselves, that you're just bringing these great truths to light for them to grow from and to be changed more into your image. I pray that as well for myself. Be with my words tonight, that they would be clear and accurate and point to you and give you all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thankful for all the turnout tonight. I'm going to do my best to speak loud and project because I had a cold over the weekend and I'm still getting over this sore throat, but it's a lot better than it was. And I'm thankful that I'm not talking an octave lower like I was yesterday. And the Thursday morning group might have been, who's the guest speaker? So, well, rest assured, it's just me tonight. So I thought we are, after tonight, going to be over halfway done with our study. So it might be a good time just to review a little bit what we've learned so far. So far in the study of Psalm 51, we've learned about the occasion for David's sin and how he responded to it when it was found out. And how thankful we are that he laid his heart bare for us so that many generations of believers can benefit from seeing the process of confession and repentance and restoration after committing sin. And hopefully your and my goal has been to see ourselves in this psalm. It's not just David who struggles with temptation and not just David who needs to confess and not only David who needs to run to the Father for forgiveness and restoration. Nor is it only when we have sinned greatly against God that this kind of prayer is called for. For we should be more and more aware, as we have studied this, of our daily need to confess sin and seek God for help battling sins that haven't even left our minds and our hearts. For we serve a God who knows us at a mind and a heart level. And if we start with confession and repentance at this point, maybe we will not find ourselves committing sin to the degree that David did. Well, as I've studied this, I know I've been learning a lot and it's been really exciting. And I hope that you guys have had that same experience as you've dug into the word. I wanted to review just a little bit what some of the other teachers have taught us. In verses 1-4, we learn from Cynthia about the nature of our sin being against God first and foremost, and that our only hope is to cry out to him for cleansing and forgiveness. Only he can blot out our transgression and wipe away the stain with the blood of his sacrifice. Really, our only hope is the gospel. And it amazes me that even though David lived thousands of years before the cross, he seemed to understand much of the nature of our salvation. He knew it was from God alone and that by God's gracious character, he could have forgiveness. And David was a man of faith. His faith was demonstrated by looking ahead to the perfect sacrifice that God would someday provide for the sins of his people. David knew he needed cleansing, purifying, washing, and for his sins to be blotted out. And he could imagine that the need for a perfect once-for-all sacrifice that would atone for sin and cover it completely. What he didn't see or understand was that God himself would be that sacrifice. And that's what we know. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Romans 3:21-26. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, it's a really wonderful passage. Romans 3:21-26. And here's what Paul tells us. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I love this part in verse 25 about God displaying Jesus publicly as a propitiation. That word means it as the satisfaction to God's wrath for sin in his blood, but we enter into that through faith. Our sins can be satisfied. The wrath, instead of wrath poured out on us, poured out on Christ instead, but we have to enter into that through faith, it says in verse 25. So those sins that were committed before the cross, which would be David and all the people in the Old Testament, God could be just in covering those because of what Christ did, and he can also be just in covering our sins, even those who have sinned after the cross. This was always God's plan to provide forgiveness in this way. Well, then in verses 5 through 9, Dana taught that although we are sinners from nature, from birth, God's desire is for us to be changed in the inner man. She also instructed us that only after true repentance and sorrow for our sin can we have real joy as we move toward a renewed relationship with God. We can also have hope that he will not bring our sins back up. They are forgiven and he will remember them no more. And we don't even need to forgive ourselves. His forgiveness is enough. Well, now as we go get ready to study verses 10 through 13 and examine David's plea for restoration, I want to step back and take kind of a panoramic view of this psalm. Sometimes it's good to zoom in and zoom out as you're studying a passage. And I've been struck by the fact, as I've stood back and looked at the psalm, that as you read through all of it, there's definitely a progression going on from the beginning to the end. And what I mean by progression is we see it, I think, in two areas. One, we see a progression in David's focus. When the psalm starts, he is focused mainly internally, the darkness of his sin and its devastation and to his relationship with God is his primary concern. But as he begins to look to God and focuses on who he is and what only he can do for David, then we see by the end of the psalm that David is looking outward to the point that he even sees the people around him and the importance of God's plan for his nation. And we'll see that in verses 13 and 18. Well, the second progression I see is one that goes from sorrow to joy. Dana pointed out this last time. At the beginning of the psalm, David is filled with sorrow, grief, and humility. But as he reflects on God's character and his truth, we see joy and delight returning to David. Joy is referenced in verses 8 and 12 and 14. David begins with true confession and moves through the psalm to exultant praise. And I believe this is due to the peace and joy of a restored relationship with God. So I hope you see those things as you're moving through the psalm and studying it. Now I'd like to turn with you to Psalm 51, where we are studying, and read the verses we'll be going over tonight. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. So in Psalm 51, we'll start in verse 10. David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Well, in verses 10 through 13, we see the turning point for both of these progressions that we talked about, David's focus and also his progression from sorrow to joy, as David is seeking to be restored. In these verses, we also see bold petitions from David, something that I think is consistent through the whole psalm so far. His requests in two of the verses we'll look at are in the positive, and in one verse, verse 11, they're in the negative. But his approach is really audacious. Considering his sin, he is not shy about his requests from God. And I believe this is because of David's understanding of who God is. It has nothing to do with his own worthiness. So it is all because of who God is. So far, if we review back over the psalm, he's called on God to wash him, to cleanse him, to purify him. It says to wash him again in another verse, to make him hear gladness. And now he asks God to create a clean heart in him. Oh, yes, and don't forget to renew a steadfast spirit in him as well. Why is David so confident that he can ask these things from the Lord? It's because he believes who God is. He has complete trust in his character. He is the God of great loving kindness and a multitude of mercies. He is a righteous and blameless judge. He is the God of truth as well as creator, restorer, and deliverer. God alone can purify the foulest sinner and make him whiter than snow. And David can pray these requests because he knows they are in accord with God's character and will. And doesn't that sound like something we've been learning on Sunday mornings? We learned in John 14, 13 through 14, Jesus said this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 14, 13 and 14. Well, David didn't know to call on Christ's name, but he did know God's character. And we also learn in 1 John 14 and 15, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, John tells us, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So David is knowing that he can pray according to God's character, and he knows that God will answer him. And we have that confidence today as we go to him and pray these kind of prayers. Well, let's look more specifically into what David is asking for in this first verse, verse 13. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I think it was interesting that he used this word create, which is the same word used in all the beginning chapters of Genesis when it refers to God's creative ability to produce or form creatures and nature out of nothing. The word means to form or make or produce. So I think David is again focusing on the inner man, and he's asking God to do something only he can do. David cannot make his own heart clean or pure. This word for clean is a similar word as was used in verse 2 and 7 when he was talking about in verse 2, to cleanse him from his sin. And in verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. When he asks God to create a clean heart, it's almost like he's wanting God to start anew in him. The wording kind of reminds me of a phrase that Paul uses in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." But this verse 10 isn't David coming to God for salvation. We know he already has had a relationship through faith with the Lord before this, but it's like he wants to start over. He knows how far his sin has taken him from God's will, and he can't undo the sin, but he can ask to go back to where his heart was wholly seeking the Lord and delighting in him. We see that David had this kind of heart that really loved and followed God prior to his sin in another psalm. It was Psalm 57:7, so if you'd like to turn there, he wrote this one as well. Psalm 57. And I'm going to start in verse 7. And here he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." You can just see David's love for the Lord coming out in this psalm. And what is so interesting is when he wrote this, he was hiding from King Saul in the caves. And this is what he writes to God. But his heart was steadfast in that trial. So he wants to go back to that heart condition. Now he's asking in this psalm to renew that steadfast heart. The word for renew, kadosh, means to repair or restore. He's crying out, "Oh Lord, repair what is broken in me through my sinful choices. Make me firm and certain and reliable in the inner man again." And we see that David has no doubt that God is capable of doing this. So maybe you or I have been in this situation before where we have just gone off in our sin and we have wandered far from God's will and just forgotten what a relationship, a close relationship with the Lord should be like. Maybe we've let an idol creep into our heart and it's been something that's taken over and it's been such a slow fade away that we haven't realized how far away we are from the love, close relationship we had with the Lord. It's wonderful to know that we can pray this kind of prayer like David did and know that God delights in creating a clean heart in us and renewing a steadfast spirit. We praise God for his mercies that they are new every morning and we can begin again. Well, let's go on to verse 11. This is the one request that's in the negative. David prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now we're going to spend a little time talking about this verse. Some of what David is saying here does not apply directly to us as New Testament believers. And I'll explain this. Let's start with the phrase, "Do not cast me away from your presence." This idea of cast is a word that means to throw or fling away or to hurl. We see it used in Exodus 1:22 when Pharaoh declares that all the Hebrew boys are going to be cast into the Nile, to throw them away or hurl them. David can think of nothing worse than to be thrown out from God's presence. Not even his sin being found out, or not even the consequences are worse than that. Far worse, David cries, is it to be removed from the one true God's presence and intimacy. I think it's interesting to contrast this with King Saul, who was the king before David, his response to his sin when it was pointed out. Samuel was sent to Saul several times to point out sin to him, and we're going to read this. And just as a side note, to do a little study and contrast and compare King Saul with King David is really interesting. It would be worth your while to look into some of the things that happened in his life and see how God worked in David and Saul's life. But let's go ahead and go back to 1 Samuel 15. And we're going to go back to this passage because it's likely that David knew about this event in Saul's life and could be thinking about the consequences of Saul's sin when he wrote this. So in 1 Samuel 15, we're going to read a good portion here, starting in verse 22. And the occasion for this is after Saul and the Israelites defeated a group called the Amalekites, they were supposed to destroy them utterly and their king, whose name was Agag, and they carried out part of that command, but they kept some of the spoil, and they spared the king's life. And so Samuel is sent to Saul to rebuke him for disobeying. In verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.' Then he said," this is Saul, "'I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship Lord your God.'" So on that note, that last phrase, "that I may worship the Lord your God," he acknowledged God as the God of Samuel, but not of himself. The worship was just for the benefit of the people to see Saul doing what was right. Saul consistently sought the people's opinion over God, and although he confessed with his lips that he sinned, he did not turn from his rebellion or insubordination, as Samuel pointed out in the first verse. It's clear that Saul only cared about what the people thought of him, and the consequences, not God's glory. In fact, he asks Samuel to pray for him and pardon him. He does not run to God himself like we see David doing in Psalm 51. So while David desperately wants to remain in close relationship with God, Saul clings to looking good on the outside. Remember later also what Samuel said in verse 22 about God not being pleased with sacrifice over obedience, because that may come up in the next lesson. Just a little hint for you guys as you study. All right. Well, then David says in the next part of verse 11, to take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is the first time that we see reference to God's Holy Spirit in the psalm. And we have to ask, what does he mean by this? We have been taught in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is given to believers at the point of salvation and will never be taken away. Let's look at a couple of verses that remind us of that in the New Testament. You want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's a good verse to look at that teaches about the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And that word seal is an important word. It speaks to our secure, the way the Spirit secures and preserves our eternal salvation. A seal was something that signified an official mark of identification that was put on a letter or a document by someone in authority. And so this was a very powerful word that God is using to signify his authority over us and the security that we have in him. You can read about that sealing again in Ephesians 4:30. And then also one other verse that's important to look at is John 14, 16 through 17. These are words of Christ to the disciples. In John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So here's two things we learn about the Holy Spirit and believers in the New Testament, that he will be in us, and then Christ also said he will be with you forever. Those are two important truths to cling to. So we see that the indwelling of by the Holy Spirit of a believer is a permanent thing. So why then would David pray that it would not be taken away from him? This again is where context comes into play. Remember from our first lesson that knowing context helps us define meaning. And when we know the meaning of a passage, then it will lead us to right application. And you remember the story I told about the two types of bow hunting and how context helped me to realize whether I needed to get some clothes on and go out in the woods and shoot animals, or whether I was getting my purse and going to the store and shopping for accessories. And just as a side anecdote, this weekend on Sunday at the Hayrack Ride, I was sitting at a table and this term bow hunting came up again. It was the other side of the context that there was a grandpa there with his granddaughter, and he said, yeah, her dad is taking her bow hunting tomorrow. And I just went like this and almost burst out laughing and realized from the context then that they were going to hunt deers in the morning. I just couldn't believe that in a month I heard both these conversations went on. So context is important. What we need to know about the context for this verse is there's something that we can look at called the historical context. So when we study a passage, it's good to look at not only the surrounding context of the chapter or book, but we can also think about where is this in history? Where is it in the history of God's plan for salvation? So we know that this happened to David before the cross, before Jesus ever came. So although we know that David is saved in the same way that we are by putting his faith in the coming sacrifice for his sins, at this point, Jesus had not died yet and gone to the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has not been sent to dwell in believers. Also, historically, the church age has not started either. This event began at Pentecost and was inaugurated by the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers. So we can see that David's situation must be different. But what was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, we know he was present. He is a part of the Godhead and eternal in nature. So what we see going on in the Old Testament with reference to the work of the Spirit is that God gives leaders, prophets, kings, judges a special ability as the Spirit comes upon them to fulfill certain tasks or ministries. So some examples we might see would be Joshua in the Old Testament, many of the judges, Elijah, Elisha, and King Saul even. So not necessarily mean that these people were saved. Sometimes they were, but the special power from the Spirit, God could put on someone and remove it. I think David most likely had King Saul's situation in the forefront of his mind when he prayed this prayer. He experienced firsthand the outcome of the abandonment of Saul by God's Spirit. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel, but now to chapter 16, just the next chapter over. I should have had you mark that. And here we're going to start in verse 12. Now the context of this is Samuel has now been sent to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse and to his sons because God had remove the kingdom from Saul, and he's going to find another king, a king after his own heart. And after all seven sons of Jesse had passed before Samuel, and none of them were the chosen king, then they finally brought David before him. And this is in verse 12 where we read this. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who's a skillful player of the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." Then go ahead and skip down to verse 21. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And finally, verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. What a passage. It shows very clearly that God's prerogative to give his spirit to whom he pleases when he pleases was God's prerogative. It shows that this could be a temporary situation. And we also learn that David had a front row seat to this truth of how God's spirit worked in this situation with Saul. In the handout that you guys have on the back side, I just made a little table because this was maybe something that could be new to our understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in the New Testament, in believers, and the Old Testament. So I made some contrasts between how Spirit worked in individuals in the Old Testament and how he works in the New Testament, and then gave scripture references. So if it's something you want to study on your own, you could. Well, now we can see why David pleaded with God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. David acknowledges his desperate need for the Spirit of God to work in his life and aid him in leading God's kingdom. And we can learn from David's humility. But how should we pray? God will not take his Holy Spirit from us, nor is he going to cast us from his presence. Praise the Lord for that truth in the New Testament. But there are ways that we can pray in humility regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this was something that I realized as I studied it that I need to work on more. Often we are so unaware of the Spirit and his ministry. But there are some passages that speak to his work in our lives today. So if you'd like to turn to Ephesians 4:30, I'll read about some of the commands we have regarding the Spirit in our lives. So Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we need to ask the question, how can we grieve God's Spirit? That's a command for us to not grieve him. I would say, first and foremost, we can grieve him if we don't walk according to his commandments. And also by not displaying the fruits of the Spirit in our life. So let's give maybe some practical examples. I think one would be entertaining sexual sins in our life, even in our mind. That would certainly grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells us. I think there's many other examples that might be closer to home. Not submitting to or respecting our husbands, even on a thought level, would grieve the Holy Spirit. I thought about how that must grieve the Spirit of God who lives in perfect submission and respect within the Godhead if we don't want to put that on display in our lives. Another area may be not being patient in our parenting. For example, when we fail to discipline our kids consistently and then we let them have it when we are beyond frustrated, and instead of correcting them with gentleness in the Word of God, we correct them with anger. So this would grieve the Holy Spirit, who wants to see the fruit of patience and gentleness and kindness in our life, and we're not putting that on display for our kids when we do that. Another area would be when we allow bitterness to hinder our relationships in the body. The Holy Spirit desires unity within the body of Christ. And what grief are allowing bitterness to spread and influence others causes him? Galatians 5:16-17 gives us some instruction on what we can do so we won't grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start in Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." I think we can praise God that we have the Spirit dwelling in us as believers, because we would just want to walk by our flesh all the time. Well, another way that we can respond rightly to the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And you've probably heard this one. Paul instructs them, "Do not quench the Spirit." So what does this mean? Well, the word for quench means to put out or extinguish. It is most often used in the New Testament in relationship to fire. So this idea of quenching the Spirit, it gives me is the idea of the Spirit being like a holy fire ready to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. So if we're going to obey the command, then we don't want to douse with our complacency or our lack of prayer or our worldly focus that work that the Spirit is wanting to do in us. Instead, we should want to fan the flames of the Spirit's desire for us to bear fruit and grow in Christlikeness. My question is, have you and I ever prayed this? "Lord, not only do I not want to choose sin and grieve your Spirit, but also help me not to quench the sanctifying growth the Spirit is wanting to accomplish in me." I believe that is a bold prayer that God will answer. And that was something that I knew I needed to work on. Well, we have learned a lot about the Holy Spirit. Now we're on to verse 12, and there's actually more that we will learn about the Holy Spirit in this verse. So in verse 12, David continues, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Here, the word for restore is actually the same word that was translated renew in verse 10. But instead of asking God to repair or renew his broken spirit, here he's requesting the restoration of the joy that was lost when he sinned. This phrase, "restore to me the joy of your salvation," should be like a catalyst that causes us all to look back and remember what it was like when we were first saved. Do you recall that joy? And again, what we just learned on Sunday was a great heart preparation for this, as we were talking about the joy that Christ brings. And I think Tim even asked us to think back to when we were first saved. We talked about just the realization, if you can remember when you first came to know Christ, of just being so undeserving. And yet you saw that God reached down with love through Christ, his son, and freely offered pardon to you, an undeserving sinner, and to all who would believe in him. And there was that awareness of just total forgiveness, standing before a holy God, and the security and hope for eternity that brought peace and joy. And it made the things of the world grow strangely dim, so you could endure the persecution from friends or family when you first came to know Christ. And you could endure the trials that were at work or at school because you had that hope of eternal salvation and of being with God forever. That's the joy that David is thinking of at that moment. But what can happen to this joy when we go back to our old way of life, when we give in to temptation and we let sin reign in our heart instead of Christ? Well, what happens is we rob ourselves of the joy that Christ gives. And in fact, we've traded it in for the passing pleasure of sin, which only gives short-term and very temporary happiness. And it does this in a very deceptive way, because pain and destruction are usually sure to follow. And David felt this, and he longed to return to that blessedness of knowing his salvation was secure and that he was right in his relationship with God. And we can have that same hope and that restored joy like he was asking for. We learn that on Sunday that joy, like peace, is actually from Christ. I'll read John 15:11 to you that we just learned about. Christ said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." My joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. When I thought about Christ being the source of our joy, I couldn't help but think of Lake Cheney and how all you hear on the news is that it's the source of all the water for Wichita. But in this drought, everyone is worried, will there be enough water? Maybe not. We haven't gotten any good rains. So we're going to have to ration our usage of our water. We can't water our yards, and we should take shorter showers. This isn't what joy is like from Christ. There is a never-ending fountain. His source is unending, and it's free to all who repent. What a beautiful thing that we can ask for that joy to be restored. Well, the last request on David's list is that God would sustain him with a willing spirit. It may appear at first glance that he is asking God to work in his own inner man to make him more faithful, willing, obedient follower. But the spirit referenced here most likely is referring to God's spirit, not David's spirit. This is where many of the commentaries landed. This verse actually could be translated, "Uphold me by your generous spirit." I think this fits more in line with David's train of thought. Now that he has repented, he wants to move forward from this point with a clean heart, and he wants to serve his God. But what's to keep him from failing again? Temptations will surely come, and how will he be able to have confidence that he can resist them next time and that sin won't have victory over him in the future? I think throughout this psalm, David is communicating to us that he has learned that he is completely and utterly dependent on God for righteous living. And he's saying here that, "Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. Your spirit must uphold me and support me." It's like what we would read in Psalm 71:6, if you want to turn there. This word "sustain" is used here in this psalm as well. It's not by David. Psalm 71:6 says, "By thee I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge." I just love that he's been sustained by God from his birth. This may remind you of something else that we learned recently on Sunday mornings. I was thinking about just David relying completely on the Holy Spirit as he walked forward that where Christ was telling his disciples that they should abide in him, for apart from me, you can do nothing, is what he said. Old and New Testament just go hand in hand, don't they? All right, well, we're on to the last verse from our section, verse 13. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Even the very first word, "then," is important here. And it's not because it's not an if-then clause. David isn't saying, if you, God, do all these things for me, then I will, dot, 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 dot. No, the word "then" here is just reflecting the order of things. Once David has been restored to right standing before God, then he desires to be useful again in God's kingdom work. It's also important to note that this is the first time that David has said he's going to do anything. So far, everything has been on God's work and God's doing. Penance, or performing good deeds in order to pay for one's sin, is the farthest thing from David's mind. Instead, he just wants to be useful again for God's glory. And I love that he talks about teaching others. David was always a teacher. That is really one of the purposes of all the Psalms that he wrote. He wanted to teach people about God and how to love him and know him. For example, in Psalm 34, which is written by David as well, he says in verse 11, "Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So now, after his confession, he can teach from experience and from both bad example of his sin and also a good example of his right response to God afterwards. Now, I want to point out that when a sin like this is committed by a Christian leader or a teacher today in our New Testament age, we don't necessarily look to David's situation for how to restore somebody back to ministry. I don't think we'd be comparing apples to apples. There are differences. Whereas David had the Spirit upon him, we have God in us. And so we should be fully aware of when we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And also, as a king, what he did culturally, although still sin, was very acceptable and considered kind of his right in his time period. And then lastly, the teaching in the New Testament tells us some things about God's ministers of his word, particularly in James 3:10. And it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, as such will incur a stricter judgment." And so today, if a Christian leader sins in such a public way, he or she should be removed from their platform, and we shouldn't expect them to be restored to that same kind of public ministry or teaching of God's word. It's sad because the hypocrisy causes such great damage to the Church of Christ, and it gives the enemy cause to blaspheme, and we don't want that. I'm not saying that someone that happens to can't be fully forgiven, or even that they don't have value to God's kingdom or church anymore. On the contrary, what we can apply is the truth that there is purpose beyond our sin. And there, those who repent, we have useful service to give to the Lord yet. I think that's what is beautiful and amazing about this. God can and does use repentant sinners to accomplish his will and amazing works of grace all the time. Even Christians who have sinned greatly and repented. Your ministry may look different, but you are still useful to God. And I think that's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, and if you want to turn there, we'll close with this. First Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16. Paul says this: "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." He doesn't say "I was," he says "I am." Then verse 16, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Praise God that his mercies are more.